Thomas. Many of us think of him as doubting Thomas. He could be called courageous Thomas because Thomas was the one who, when Jesus said, "Let's go to Bethany, the place where there were death threats. There's death threats on Jesus. A place where Jesus' friend Lazarus had died." When Jesus says, "Let's go to that place," Thomas says, "Well, let's also go that we may die with him." That's Thomas. But we know him as Doubting Thomas. And the reason we know him as Doubting Thomas is because in John chapter 20, we have this record of what Thomas does in light of the resurrection. See, Jesus had died. He had died on a cross. He had died in a very public way, and everybody knew he had died. And then he did something miraculous. He rose again. And he appeared to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there when he appeared to the disciples. And so they say, the rest of the disciples come to Thomas, and they say, "The Lord is risen." And he does what really all of us would do. Because I'll believe it when I see it. And we say he doubts because of that. But really, let's be honest, a guy that you've known for 3 years, who you've walked with and talked with and all of that stuff, dies in a very public way, and your friends all come and say, "No, he's not really dead." What would you say? Right? "I'll believe it when I see it." And so Jesus, in his kindness, comes to the disciples with Thomas there, and he invites Thomas to touch. To touch the scars. And we don't know whether Thomas actually does or not, but Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says this to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus looks beyond Thomas, and John, in writing this gospel, looks beyond Thomas and writes this gospel to those who would not see Jesus physically. He writes to them and encourages them. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Peter was there. Peter was an apostle. He saw Jesus. He knew Jesus. He was friends with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He was a firsthand witness of the miracles of Jesus. And Peter writes this letter to the elect exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he writes to them as a firsthand eyewitness, writing to those who weren't. Writing to those who had not seen Jesus. And Peter doesn't lord it over them. "You know what? I saw Jesus when he did this. I saw Jesus when he did that. Ha ha." No. He comes to them with kindness and compassion. See, he heard the words that Jesus said to Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And he applies it as he encourages these elect exiles. He encourages them that God's gift of salvation is precious, though they cannot see Jesus. The gift of salvation is precious and strengthens them when they are in the midst of trials and suffering and hardship. And people of God, this morning, this message is for us as well. We who face hardship, trials, and sufferings of all kinds, who believe in a God, in a risen Lord who we cannot see, God's gift of salvation is precious to us as well. And so would you stand and hear from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, verses 8 through 12. Hear this encouragement to the believers then and to us now. This is God's word. "Though you have not seen him," that is Jesus, "you love him." Hear Peter's kindness, his compassion in that. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Lord God, would you bless this reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that you would pierce us, convict us, encourage us by your word. Lord, would you strengthen our faith and give us joy in our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please be seated? Peter is writing to encourage those who are elect. They are saved. They know salvation. And yet they are exiles. They suffer under various trials and hardships. They suffer for the sake of Christ. They suffer even in the midst of fire. And Peter writes to encourage them. He writes to encourage them of this gift of salvation. The gift of their salvation was a help for them because it was a future reality. And the gift of our salvation is a very present help for us because it is a future reality. Look with me there in our passage in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation that is the outcome of their faith is in one whom they have not seen. It's in Jesus. And like Thomas, we often say, I'll believe it when I see it. And that, honestly, is very appropriate for certain things. But when it comes to biblical faith is expressed in what we do not see. And in this way, we stand with those who have gone before us, the forefathers in the faith. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, all of these patriarchs, all these forefathers in the faith who by faith looked forward to what they could not see and what they did not see, by faith Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the chapter ends, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Peter writes to encourage those who had not seen Jesus in a very similar way to those who had looked forward to his first coming. He was now encouraging those who were looking forward to his second coming, who knew the cross, who knew what God had wrought on their behalf in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who walked by faith and not by sight. And Peter does not, like I said before, look down on them because they have not seen Jesus. Because the Bible actually puts those who have seen Jesus and those who have faith in Jesus on the same playing field. There is no super Christian. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing. That's hard for us to accept, isn't it? We want to see. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have prayed a prayer something like this? Jesus, would you just show me this? I just want to see you. I want to see what you're doing. Would you just show me? But the consistent word of Scripture to us is that faith comes by hearing, and that through the word of Christ. So these elect exiles had heard, and their faith has an inexpressible joy filled with future glory. Though they face hardship, fiery trials, Peter says, they have joy. True joy comes from God Himself and is closely tied with believing in Him for salvation. Peter is certainly not talking about circumstantial happiness, because these were exiles who were suffering. These were exiles who were dispersed and who were far from home. Now, joy in the Lord is rooted in the gospel and anchored in the word of God. And this word glory here, that they are filled with glory. This word glory in the Greek is a perfect passive participle that expresses a lasting effect. That means this glory is both now and not yet. He is saying there is salvation that is stored up for you in Christ Jesus, and you will know it in eternity when you are with Him, when He wipes every tear from your eye. And all things are made right, and all things are made new. That's the glory He's talking about. That is a future glory, but has present effect. It is a present help because it is a future reality. Though they are suffering, they believe in one whom they cannot see, and they have faith and are encouraged by what is to come. Now that seems like an intangible concept to us. It seems like a hard thing to grab a hold of, but I would argue that in most homes here, most every home, that is lived out in practical ways, maybe at every dinner time. Because a meal that's tough to get through is made better by a good dessert promised. Right? Kids, am I right? Broccoli's just better if dessert's promised. Lima beans, you can get them down if dessert is on the other end. There's a better hope at the end of the meal because there's a good dessert coming. It's the same image that as a runner who is running a long distance race is weary, but they hear that the finish line is coming. Though they can't see it, it's an encouragement, and they push on all the more. This is the kind of faith. This is the kind of encouragement that Peter is giving to those elect exiles suffering under fiery trials. And this is the kind of encouragement, brothers and sisters, that we receive as well. In the midst of hardship, trials, and suffering of various kinds, perhaps physical suffering, perhaps relational suffering, perhaps marital strife, or hardship between fathers and sons, or daughters and mothers, we have the same salvation. We have the same faith. We have the same hope. We have the same Christ. And though we do not yet see Him, we love Him. And though we do not see him, there is a hope of glory that gives us joy beyond our present circumstances, that we might suffer and endure well for Christ's sake. This is the encouragement at the end of the race. The gift of our salvation is very present help in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, because, specifically because it is a future reality. And the gift of our salvation was also prophesied. Look with me again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. We sing a song that, we've been singing a song that gives us this idea. By faith, the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear. The prophets were in a very similar situation as these elect exiles were. They were in a similar situation because the prophets endured great suffering and trial, and their hope was in the first coming of Christ. Their hope was in what they could not see, which was the first coming of Christ. And now on the other side of the cross, Peter is encouraging these elect exiles who suffer, who have hardship, who are ridiculed because of their faith. He's encouraging them in light of the second coming of Christ. So these prophets prophesied. And in 2 Peter, Peter gives us an understanding of what this prophecy was all about when he writes in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what's the point of prophecy? I did some research this week. I looked up Nostradamus. Now, some of you may not know who Nostradamus was because, well, his predictions aren't as in vogue right now, but supposedly Nostradamus, way back in the 1500s, predicted all sorts of things. Well, he used really vague language, and he may or may not have predicted it. But let's say that Nostradamus in the 1500s did predict 9/11. Let's say that he did. All he could do was predict an event. But that's not what prophecy does. Prophecy foresees not just events, foretells not just events, but they foretell the solution to the issues and the brokenness. Prophecies foretell salvation. They prophesy about the solution, Jesus Christ. Vern Poitras, in his overview of the Bible in the ESV Study Bible, says this: the Old Testament as a whole, through its promises, its symbols, and its pictures of salvation, looks forward to the actual accomplishment of salvation that took place once for all in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus says. He says all of the prophets spoke of him. In Luke 24, Jesus has died. He has risen again. He has appeared to disciples. And there are two very confused disciples who are walking along the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them, though they don't know it, and walks with them for a while. And they explain to this stranger all of the events that had gone on in Jerusalem with Jesus. And Jesus said to them in Luke 24:25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then Jesus goes on and does that again, as Luke records in Luke 24, 44 through 47. Prophecy speaks of Christ. Prophecy points to Christ. Prophecy points to the salvation that God gives to us in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. So it should not surprise us then that Peter records here that the prophets prophesied about grace. These are Old Testament prophets. Sometimes people characterize the Old Testament as being the Old Testament where God was angry and wrathful and all of that stuff, but the New Testament where God shows grace and love. But that's not the case. See, grace comes all through Scripture. God's love rings all through Scripture. And so the prophets prophesied of God's unmerited favor. Salvation is indeed the theme of Scripture. And they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, Peter says. It was to be ours in Christ Jesus. And they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The prophets actively pursued the knowledge of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I want us to pause and think about that for a second. Peter's saying that the prophets literally had the Spirit of Christ indicating to them, leading them, guiding them. And what do they do in light of the Spirit of Christ? Literally leading them, guiding them, they search the Scriptures. They search the Word. And so, brothers and sisters, if it was ever the case, which it won't be, but if it was ever the case that God were to verbally speak to you, that you were to hear the words of God, literally hear the words of God, it doesn't mean we give up our Bibles. No, it means that we follow the pattern that the prophets have given and we search the Scriptures more diligently. But y'all, none of us are literally physically hearing God speak. No, God has spoken in His Word. And would we, as the people of God, search the Scriptures diligently and intently and carefully, seeing how they speak of salvation and seeing how they speak of Christ and His work. So they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The prophets wanted to know. They wanted to know the timing and the circumstances of the coming of the Messiah. Well, that sounds familiar for those of us on this side of the cross. How many times have people searched and inquired about the timing and specificity of Christ's second coming, right? I believe some years back there were even billboards about that. They were inquiring about the person or time of the Spirit of Christ, and they were given some details, like in Micah chapter 5, where we find that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But the timing and the name of the Messiah were not given in the Old Testament. Why? Because more important information was given to them. And that more important information was that Christ would suffer and then there would be glory. And so that is why Jesus, as He approached the cross, says, "The Son of Man goes as it was written of Him." He goes as it was written of Him. So in this life, suffering is not a surprise to God. The sufferings and the glory of Christ were predicted and they were prophesied about. They were purposed in the mind of God. He planned for them to happen. What an encouragement that must have been for these believers who got this letter, those who were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What an encouragement it is for us today Suffering is not a surprise to God. Our suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ Jesus is not a surprise to God. He has planned it. He knows about it. It is part of His will. And we are promised that suffering comes before glory. This is the biblical pattern. This is the pattern that the prophet Isaiah laid out. This is a pattern that runs all through Scripture. In our assurance of pardon this morning, we read the prophet Isaiah's prophecy about Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah paints a brutal picture of the sufferings of Christ. And when Jesus walks through those sufferings, they are indeed brutal. And they are no surprise to the God of heaven and earth. The biblical pattern, though, is then glory follows. Glory in the risen Christ, in resurrection, follows. So Isaiah 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." The prophets prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And this is so good for us to hear. Because frankly, many of us believe that if we do good things, if we live a good life, then good things will happen to us. Right? Isn't that kind of common wisdom? If you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things will happen to you. Right? Wrong. That's just karma. That's false. No, suffering is a real part of following Jesus. Think about the fact that Christ, who was perfect in all of his ways, was good in all of his ways, suffered terribly. He was the ultimate good person and good things, at least right then during his crucifixion. Were not happening to him. He suffered, and then there was subsequent glory. This is true for all believers everywhere. The best life is the one that is to come, but it is definitely not now. Suffering for Christ can be terribly discouraging. And that is why it is so good to have Christ, who for the joy set before him, that joy that was a salvation, that he would bring into his people. For that joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorn and the shame, and bore it on our behalf. Suffering comes before glory. And in small ways, we understand that. Certainly, Peter is calling us to believe this in an eternal way. Certainly, Peter is calling us to understand this in the greater narrative, but we understand that in smaller ways as well, because that's a pattern of life for us. The suffering of labor precedes the glory of having a little baby. The suffering of soreness and work precedes the glory of getting into better shape. Right? How many join a gym or go out to work out? Oh, I am so sore. That suffering precedes the glory of getting in better shape. For our graduates this morning, the suffering of laboring and study precedes the glory of graduation. Now, these are just small tidbits, fragments of this greater story that Scripture lays out. But it points us to that. That the suffering that we endure today is known by God. The hardships that we face. The cancer. The loss of job for the sake of Christ. The tension between family. Those sufferings Christ knows. Death, even. And the loss of loved ones, that kind of suffering and hardship, God knows and understands and encourages us with the fact that there is glory yet to come. The gift of our salvation is a present help because it is a future reality. It is anchored in the words of the prophets. God planned for it. The gift of our salvation was prepared for us. Look in verse 12 there, at the beginning of verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That's quite a heady statement for Peter to say. He's saying that these prophets who labored and died for the work of Christ, not yet having seen Christ, that these prophets knew that they were serving not themselves, but they were serving a generation to come. Paul writes in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And so, brothers and sisters of Covenant Alianza, we have a very real application for this. They served, knowing they weren't serving themselves, but generations to come. We have a generation rising in our church. Would you serve that generation? In Vacation Bible School, in children's ministry, through the roof, youth ministry, backyard Bible club, after school program. Now, you don't have to be good at holding babies. I mean, certainly, I'm going to guess that some of the prophets weren't super good at that either. But they serve the next generation. How will you serve the next generation? There are all kinds of ways for you to plug in and serve the generation that is coming. To give the gift of God's salvation to the next generation, even as it has been prepared for us, to prepare it and give it to the next generation. The gift of our salvation was prepared, and the gift of our salvation was and is preached. Again, in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things, that is, in the sufferings and the subsequent glories that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They preached the gospel from the Old Testament. This passage seems to be alluding to Pentecost when Peter and the other disciples preached the gospel from the Old Testament. They preached the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And essentially, the whole of the New Testament is this. The preaching of the gospel in light of the cross of Christ. In light of all of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament prophecies. The New Testament is solidly built on the Old Testament. Solidly built on the Old Testament. So that we would be people who would sit under good preaching that is solidly built on the Word of God. And here at Covenant Alianza, we have been blessed because we get good preaching built upon the Word of God. But if you're visiting with us this morning, or if you graduate and go wherever, oh, that you would search out a church that preaches the Word of God, that is solidly built on the Bible, is gospel-rich preaching that feeds you from the Word of God. Accept no substitutes, beloved. whatever the style of music might be, in some other church, some other place, or whatever style of music you like or dislike here. Take in the word of God as it is preached to us. The gift of our salvation is a present help because it is a future reality. It is anchored in prophecies in the past. It has been prepared for us. It is preached to us, and it is a privilege. The gift of our salvation is a privilege. We get to the end phrase of this passage, which catches all of our ears, right? It's this little phrase that Peter throws out sort of nonchalantly, but all of us go, oh. Things into which angels long to look. We go, oh, what does that mean? Angels, wow, cool. But Peter just throws it out there. And these things are the same things that were talked about before, the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ. These things are salvation. He's talking about salvation. And though angels are almost universally throughout Scripture feared, with great fear, by the way, angels are not some lovely little cherubs with wings that people coo and ah and awe over. Angels are fearsome creatures. But they are still created beings and they are finite. They do not directly know the salvation we have in Christ. They don't know the redemption, but they rejoice in it. But they aren't on the outside looking in, but rather are joyful heralds when they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So let's be clear about what angels are. They are, from Hebrews chapter 1, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. Angels will gather God's elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, when the Son of Man comes. Angels will be judged by God's elect. And angels will see the manifold wisdom of God because it is revealed in the church. Things into which angels long to look. We have a privileged place of salvation. We have a privileged gift of salvation. The prophets long to see our day. The angels long to look into what we have. There are elect angels and there are damned angels. And that's it. There is no repentance and no turning. They long to see sinners repent. One commentator says they gaze with outstretched necks. That's what the Greek is getting at there. And so, oh, that you would rejoice in your salvation. That you would be encouraged in your salvation. In the midst of trial and hardship, that you would be encouraged. This is a gift that God planned before the foundation of the world. He spoke through his prophets. He gave angels to minister and be messengers of it. This salvation is a privilege. It is a future hope that does give us strength in the present reality. If you are here this morning and do not yet believe in Christ Jesus for your salvation, oh, that you would. Oh, that you would. Salvation is such a gift. It is a gift to have hope and to have joy in the midst of hard trials and awful suffering. It is a gift to know that beyond the grave there is something, and not just something, there is glory. Because the reality is that all of us will be judged one day. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are the elect, those who call upon the name of Christ for salvation, will enter into eternal glory with Christ Jesus. And those who do not will enter into eternal damnation and suffer under the wrath of God. Oh, if you do not yet know Jesus, would you come? Would you believe upon him for your salvation? Would you know his hope and his joy in the midst of suffering and hardship? Believers, rejoice in your salvation. It is such a good gift to us. Savor it and let it encourage you in the midst of the trials and suffering you face. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are grateful for the gift of salvation. Grateful that you have done a great work in and through us by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the work of Jesus on the cross. We pray that we would be faithful and that we would have joy in this salvation. Though we do not yet see it, though we do not yet see Jesus, we love him. Increase our love, increase our faith, increase our joy in salvation. And for those who do not yet know Christ, Holy Spirit, would you work conviction upon their hearts that they would come to know him even this morning. Thank you for the gift and the delight, the salvation you have given us in Christ Jesus. Amen.